God's word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than a scalpel. It is able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of my heart and yours. That is this word that we seek for direction, seek to understand. Over the summertime, we've been talking about zingers. Zingers from the Word of God. What are zingers? Well, zingers are those striking statements that we read. If you're reading through a part of the Bible and you get to a point whereby a statement is read and you have to stop because what has just been read is something that shocks you or challenges you. Zingers of the Bible. So let me just summarize, if I can, the few zingers we've had so far. Zinger number one, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was so, and it was good. Zinger number one, especially if you're in a science classroom. Zinger number two, we human beings have been given God's image upon us, and we've been given free will. And the first time this free will was offered to us, we were deceived, we were misled, and we fell from perfection. This singular act of free will, or the exercise of free will, caused pain and thorns to arise. Even the earth was cursed and death followed. It still impacts us today. Our loving relationship with God and with each other was broken so much that we still struggle. And especially we struggle between men and women. Zinger number three. We are wellheads of creativity. God has made us to be able to tap into creativity that is beyond anything else in creation. We're also wellheads of wisdom. James 1 says we can tap into the wisdom that God gives us, and all around us we see human beings exercising wisdom. We also see them exercising folly. Because we are also wellheads of evil. We have to decide ourselves every day what is going to come out from us. Creativity? Wisdom, folly, or evil? That's what God helps us out with. But in all of this, there is hope. There's hope for our souls, there's hope for regeneration, and there's hope for the future. So zinger number four. Zinger number four, I've had you imagine various things. A huge compass that points due north at truth. I've had you imagine a huge pool, at which is the beginning of the pool, is the beginning of time, and we're at the outskirts of time as it goes forward, and the ripples that are caused throughout time. And I've asked you to imagine a deep well, a reservoir, a reserve that you are tapped into. So today I want you to imagine a huge control room, monitors as far as you can see. A bit of a curved room. Think NASA. And all these monitors continue to have things happening on them. And in the middle of those monitors all around sits one figure that constantly interacts with the monitors. Okay? Got the image of NASA. But these monitors are special because they're 3D. They're interactive. And the figure that sits there is interacting with them all the time. Okay? Got that image in your mind? It's mission control. Zinger number four is situational, situational means it's a place where God is telling a story through real life events. He's telling his redemptive story. So zinger number four really happened. But it teaches us a lesson because God is saying a plethora of things about us, our past, our future. If you listen to it closely, you can hear echoes of your own life and experience in it. To make it a little bit of fun this morning, because it's the middle of summer and I wanted to give you a little bit of a break from reading, I thought we'd do it video form, as prepared by Pixel Studios.
Thank you. Here I am.
Take the sandals from your feet. For the place on which you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
You were born of my mother, O heaven! You are our prophet!
What do you want with me? I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their cry. So I have come down to deliver them out of slavery and bring them to a good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. And so unto Pharaoh I shall send you.
Me?
Sometimes Hollywood gets it real wrong. This is actually one event in which they actually have taken pretty much right out of scripture what happened. So I thought we'd take a look at this text, of which you're probably familiar with, in Exodus 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Exodus 3. And we'll look at this event. I'll put the text up on the screen here for you as well, too. Exodus 3, verse 1. So we can see here what was shared with us. That this man who was an Israelite slash Egyptian slash Midianite, or who was married into a Midianite family, he's a shepherd, and his father-in-law is a priest of Midian, it says. This is a man who's familiar with religious expression. He knows where the mountain of God is. And so he's doing his job, he's looking after his sheep, and he takes his sheep up to the mountain of God, which he knows because his father-in-law is a priest. He takes the sheep up, as it says, to this mountain, and something incredible happens there. A shocking sight, a miraculous sight. He's all by himself, and as the video shared, he sees a burning bush that produces no heat, that does not consume the bush, but is a miraculous sight. He's drawn into this sight and is wondering, what's this all about? And his name's called Moses, which is his Egyptian name. God acts singularly to this ignorant, bitter shepherd. We'll see as it goes on some of those characteristics. But just to give you a little bit of a backstory, Moses has been born an Israelite, rescued because at the time of his birth, they were throwing all Israelite babies into the river to drown them because of the Israelite threat. The Egyptian king was, Pharaoh was. He was saved out of the bulrushes. You probably heard this story in Sunday school. And he was raised by an Egyptian princess. So he's raised an Egyptian. One day he saw his own people being harassed and he killed an Egyptian, to which he then ran away into the desert and married a Midianite. So he has this life that he's not quite sure who he is. And God acts and introduces himself and calls him by name, Moses, Moses, and introduces himself saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And it says, at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. We start off with a guy who's confused about his background, probably wonders why he's being interrupted, and certainly does not feel fit to come before God. In this miraculous event, God continues and says what his plan is. I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because they're slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down, God says, to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the video told us. Here's a message that God, after introducing himself to Moses, calling him by name, introducing himself, he says, this is what I'm about to do. I, God, am about to do. This is an interesting statement. Interesting statement because if you think about it positively, God is saying, I've heard the misery, I've heard the suffering, and I've heard the prayers of the people. And I'm going to do something about it. All of us have been at that place in life, if you can pause for a moment and think about your own experience. At one point in life, you were crying out to God to change something. And that something came to fruition in some way. On the negative side of things, after God says this to Moses, you can't help but think in Moses' head, what took you so long? Because God has waited 400 years. 400 years of hearing misery, of hearing prayers, of seeing the suffering, slavery type of suffering, death to infants type of suffering. Right in Moses' own story, you would think he would have a legitimate claim to say, wait a minute, my kindergarten class was pretty empty because you didn't do it then. Right? Moses was rescued out of this. So, he's taken a long time to respond. And if you look into Genesis 15, 13, God himself predicted this. Okay, so here you get the image. God knows that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. He says so to Abraham before Isaac is born. And then, I'm going to rescue them, God says, Genesis 15. He discloses this to Abraham. A nation is going to go into Egypt. A family is going to go into Egypt. We talked about this in Stomp this year. A family is going to go into Egypt and come out a nation, and they're going to be enslaved. But I will rescue them. Revelation 6:10. The one point in the book of Revelation, the martyrs that have been killed for their faith ask a very interesting question of God. This is the question they ask in Revelation 6:10. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? One theologian said that's the most legitimate question in Scripture. Why does it take God so long? Peter, who spent spent 3 years with Jesus, helps us to understand it. Peter, in his second letter, wrote, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Part of this zinger, part of the challenge with understanding this, is that it's a mystery of time that God would let his own people suffer and experience misery and die at the hand of the Egyptians because he actually wanted to see the Egyptians redeemed. You see that in the book of in the end of the book of Genesis with Joseph. God's sharing his message of love to Pharaoh. And if you look closely at the Exodus, Egyptians came out. Some Egyptians came out with the Israelites because they believed in Yahweh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, is a priest of Midian. A priest of Yahweh in Midian. But he's a Midianite. He's not an Israelite, but he believes in Yahweh. Interesting mystery. We ask ourselves, we can ask, why, God, are you taking so long? Why did you not give me the answer of my prayers? It's one of the biggest mysteries, I think, in Christianity is why, God, how long? These are tough questions. But God did respond. He responds here. And in verse 8, he says, I've come to rescue. I've come to move them. I've come to save them. You see, when I told you the image of control, mission control, the Bible teaches us that God watches our lives. That God is attentive to our lives. He hears our cries, just like he heard the Israelites. And he wants to deliver, to rescue us, to save us, and to reward us, is what the Bible tells us. Sometimes you may get the image that mission control is like a security board. And God's sitting there watching our lives, and he's writing down offenses. That's not what the Bible teaches, because it's about redemption. Imagine, if God was seriously offended with the offenses prior to Noah, why did he even start with humanity again? In other words, God has the power to both create us and to eliminate us. We're his creation. He can do what he wants with his creation. Why does he let us live so long, especially as we're evil and destructive? Because he wants to redeem us. He wants to save us. That's the message through Jesus Christ, is he can save anyone. He wants to save everyone. He searches, as I said earlier, he searches our heart's desires, the thoughts of our mind, our actions, and he engages us to rescue others. But you see, Moses, like you and I, are products of skepticism. Canadian society, I think, is one of the best societies of skepticism. He's a product of skepticism, abandonment, bitterness, and despair. As I said earlier, his own birth was shrouded in tragedy. So Moses starts, as maybe you have in your life, I certainly have in mine, he starts with an excuse. Well, hold on, God. And he says, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what's his name? What should I tell them? This response, if you can kind of get into the text a little bit, is really sterile. It's really detached, if you look at the words. He says, suppose I go. He's like negotiating with God. What happened? What would happen? Let's think about this. Let's say I give up my shepherding job and go and do what you want me to do. Suppose I go to the Israelites. Once again, he doesn't say my people. He doesn't say my forefathers. He doesn't say my community. Suppose I go to those Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask, what is his name? Then what do I then tell him then? God's already introduced himself. I'm the God of your father. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Moses is toying with God. He's skeptical about what God will do. He doesn't want to do this. And he's saying, well, suppose I go. And God responds magnificently. He says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. After hearing all of the excuses, you can read them yourself, but there's about 5 excuses that Moses gives. Continues to say, I don't want to, I'm not very good at it, I can't speak very well. After 5 excuses, God says, Aaron is on his way. I've given you the staff. Time to go. You see, God is actually saving Moses as much as he's saving the Israelites. But Moses, like I and perhaps like you, is dragging his heels. I'm not sure, Lord, this little shepherding thing I got going here looks pretty good. Saving my entire people? I don't know. I'd like to kind of maybe stay in the desert here with my little sheep because I'm not sure I can trust you. Yeah, the burning bush is impressive. The staff that turns into a snake. My hand turning leprous. That's impressive, but I'm not sure. I don't trust you, is what he's saying. He asks, who are you? God says, I am who I am. This is a brilliant response. A brilliant response. And all throughout the time to follow, this is God's name. I am that I am. Most ancient Jews and traditional Jewish people will not say the name of God. It's a blank. Or it's the Lord, his title. But they won't say his name because it's so holy. But I am that I am is actually four letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And we would call them YHWH. It's an anglicized version of that. And YHWH became Yahweh. YHWH became Yehovah or Jehovah. That's his name. And it's expanded, of course, throughout Scripture. There's Jehovah Jireh, God my provider. Jehovah Nissi, I am that I am the banner of your love and protection. Jehovah or Yahweh Shalom, I am your perfect peace. Jehovah Sid, Kenu, I am your righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, I am everywhere present. Jehovah Sabaoth, I am your protector. Jehovah Ra, I am the shepherd who tenderly loves you and leads you and who will keep you safe. Jehovah Rapha, I am your physician, your healer. You see, God keeps it ever present in our minds, based on this story, that he is the one that is here for us. And putting him into a box to say, well, you're the God that just provides for me but doesn't care about my family. No, I'm not. I am that I am. I'm alive. I'm here with you. Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to us, to whom we must give account. Going back to control panel. Why does God watch our lives? Because you're worth an immense amount to him. And the immense amount that you're worth to him, he wants something out of that. He wants your joy to be out of that. He wants your goodness to be out of that. And he wants you to extend that to someone else. Moses here is being saved. He doesn't get it. I haven't gotten it in times of my life in which I drag my heels and God's saying, I'm actually doing this for your benefit and for the benefit of others. But I give you free will. Why does God watch us? Because he loves us. Why does God monitor us? Because he wants to redeem us. He wants things to happen through our lives. So let me just conclude with three no's and three yeses. No. No one is holistically, mind, heart, body, and spirit, familiar, close, friends with God. We're all suspicious. Yes, you could probably speculate that when we were 3 or 4 years old, we had this connection with God, and maybe. But when we get into our adult lives, we get kind of like, I'm not sure I should trust him. I'm not sure I can give my life back to him. We're all like Moses. No. No, it is not easy to see, understand, or willingly do God's plan for us. Just imagine Moses. He's there with his sheep. They don't care about the bush. But he's looking at this bush on fire, and he stopped. He stalled. He's trying to understand what to do next. And God says, I have a plan to rescue millions of people, and I want to use you. Well, it's mind-blowing. But Moses, if you look at his life at the end of Exodus, is brilliantly changed. His face shining because he had seen God. His hope, as he expresses it, is, please, Lord, let me see your face. That's all I want is to see your face. And God says, you can't handle that. It's too brilliant. Still as a human. No. No eyes have seen, no ears have heard the awesome future that God has planned for his people. My brain can't handle it. Neither can yours. Your eyes cannot see. Your ears cannot comprehend the goodness God has for you. That's why we're called to trust him. Let me share three yeses. Yes, God's salvation timing is not our timing. People we pray for, people we hope for, things to happen in our life. His timing is not our timing. Sometimes we wait. Sometimes we're just overwhelmed with how quickly He moves in someone's life. Yes, He has given us faith to proceed with Him into that future. The operational dynamic of you walking into the future with Him is faith. Believing Him to do what He said He'd do, based in the Bible. Yes, His presence goes before, attends our side, and protects us. It's not as if God has said to Moses, hey, I'm telling you what to do, and I'll catch up with you when you come back here to this mountain when I see you again. I'm going with you, He says. I've come to rescue my people. You're going to be the human agent. I'm with you. And He does that brilliantly through the rest of the story of Moses and the people.